to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and we're looking this morning at the first seven verses, Ephesians 5, 1 through 7, and the title of our message is Walk in Love. Well, if you've been following along with us, you know that the Apostle Paul was following a pattern in this letter to the Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal. It's all about teaching. And then the last three chapters are all practical, all arranged around that word walk. To walk is a metaphor for how a person lives their lives, their lifestyle. For example, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, walk worthy. In chapter 4, verse 17, he said that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we're going to look at that this morning, walk in love. Next week, we'll look at verse 8, walk as children of light. And then Ephesians 5, 15, walk circumspectly. But there should be something noticeably different between us and the unbelieving world around us. But now in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Paul is going to instruct us how to walk in love. Now, the last verse of chapter 4, verse 32, is actually a transition from chapter 4 into chapter 5. It says in verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So we believers, we need to be kind to each other and to the world around us. Tenderhearted, which means compassionate towards others. You know, the world's heart is hard, calloused, it's uncompassionate, but we of all people need to be tenderhearted, forgiving. That means to show favor, to pardon, to grace one another. We need to let go of things that are eating us up, forgiving freely with no strings attached. And the basis for our forgiving others is not because they deserve it, because they don't, and neither do we, but because Jesus Christ has forgiven them. How could we literally do otherwise? We of all people should be quick to forgive as well as forget. And if we really want to quit walking like the world around us walks, then we need to start forgiving people, just like God has forgiven us. The Bible, it's therapeutic. It holds the keys for good physical as well as mental health, spiritual health. But holding on to unforgiveness, it hurts us really more than it hurts those that we don't forgive. God forgives us even though we don't deserve it, and so we're to do the same just like He does. And maybe the greatest evidence of love is undeserved forgiveness. And now we're told to imitate God, to act like Him, to talk like Him, to love like He does. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be followers. That's the first command in our section this morning. Literally, imitators of God as dear children. Therefore, just as God, by His example, has been kind, tender-hearted, has forgiven you and forgiven all of us, be kind and tender-hearted, you see. It's connected. Be followers. Some translations say imitators. The Greek word is mimetis. It means to mimic or to imitate. It's talking about a pattern. It's to copy the characteristic of another person. In other words, to act and to do like they do. In this case, it's a command to act and to do what God does. Follow or imitate God. And the tense of the verb here, be followers, calls for a continual, habitual following and imitating of our Father in heaven. He forgave us, and we're to imitate Him by forgiving others. Forgiveness is to be the characteristic of the believer, and we shouldn't hold grudges, but be ready and willing to forgive. One translation says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Children often try to mimic their parents, amen? They do what they see us doing. One translation, another one says, since you are God's dear children, you must try and be like Him. Another one says, follow God's example in everything you do, just as much loved children imitates His Father. And then the Amplified Version says this, be imitators of God, copy Him and follow His example as well-loved children who imitate their fathers. I remember a time when my youngest son, who was 4 years old, he went to the refrigerator, he took out the jug of milk and began chugging it in the kitchen. actually, what I remember was Sandy's reaction. Of course, he was punished, of course, but he was only mimicking his older brother. You really believe that? He was mimicking me. I'm the one that got scolded. But you understand that children often mimic their fathers. We're being told it's a fact that children mimic their parents, which can be both encouraging as well as embarrassing. But the whole of our experience is to become like our Father in heaven. That's what this whole thing's about. In fact, Jesus put it this way: if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus mimicked his Father perfectly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now you are the children of God, and it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he's revealed. For us, that's the rapture. We shall be like him. That's what it's all about, for we will see him as he is. But for right now, we're told to follow him, to imitate him, to be like him, to talk like him, and act like him. Jesus in Matthew 5, 48 said, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In Luke 6, 36, Jesus said, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. We're to be holy because he is. We're to be merciful because he is. Well, how exactly do we imitate God? The first and foremost way is in verse 2, walk in love. As Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So walk in love. That's now our second command. This also calls for a continual, habitual action of walking in love. Let the overriding characteristic of our lives as believers be that of love. Now, to walk, we've talked a lot about this, is to live our lives, but it also gives the idea of progress. We're going somewhere. There's a goal and a purpose to our walking. The number one way that we mimic our Father in heaven is to be loving. Love is the number one evidence of a person's genuine salvation, so much so that in 1 John 3:14 it says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, he that doesn't love his brother abides in death. Love is the glue that binds us as believers together. Love is the spiritual lubrication that keeps the machinery of life flowing smoothly. In fact, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. The absolute best way that you and I as believers can imitate our Father is to walk in love, because the Bible says in 1 John that God is love. And if we're his children, then we will love as God loves. In fact, on the back of our church bulletin, you remember those? They're now collector's items, I think. We believe, it says, that the only true basis for Christian fellowship is God's agape love, which without, none of us have the right to claim ourselves as Christians. That's how important this is. Colossians 3:14, Paul, after giving a whole laundry list of things not to do, he says, but above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's what it's all about. It's completeness. It's the aim and the goal of everything we do as believers. And then to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 4, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's like the first thing we learned once we got saved was to love one another. And then 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I've got all these spiritual gifts, but I have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanking cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all mysteries, knowledge, I have all faith that I can remove mountains, etc., but I haven't love, I'm nothing. And though I have all my goods and bestow them to feed the poor, etc., but I have not love, it profits me nothing. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. It's unloving to uncover another person's sins. Love is the aim and goal of our Christianity. Why? Because God himself is love. And our example for walking in love, loving each other, it's the same that it is for forgiveness. It's Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate example of everything. Greater love is no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. John 15:3, that's exactly what Jesus did, 15:13, excuse me, and then 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also lay down our lives for the brethren. True love lays down its own life. Verse 2 again, how did Jesus Christ love us? He's given himself for us as an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. His death was a sacrifice. That word means that which was slain. And in this case, it was a sacrifice for sin, for our sin. Jesus Christ died in our place and for our sins. His death was also an offering. That word means that which goes up. And when it says a sweet-smelling aroma, what the Apostle Paul is talking about is the Old Testament burnt offering, which was completely burnt up on the altar, and the aroma of it was raising up or rising up to God, pleasing him. And when the aroma, the smoke of it went up, it signified the fact that that offering was acceptable. Why? Because God was pleased with it. When it says in verse 2 that the death of Jesus Christ was an offering, a sweet-smelling aroma to God, what that means is that Jesus' death was an acceptable offering of himself to God, and that God was pleased with it. Well, we're told to do much the same. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable form of worship, Paul said. Our lives are to be burned up on the altar for him. Holy is set apart for him, acceptable to him. It's what pleases God. But what verse 1 and verse 2 are saying is that we should mimic our Father in heaven, number one, by walking in love. And how do we do that? As Christ did. And how did he do that? By giving himself for us, which was an acceptable offering, and it pleased the Father. Here's the application to you and I. We as believers are to walk in love. We're to love each other by forgiving each other, like God has forgiven us, by giving ourselves for each other, just like Jesus Christ did when he gave his life for us. That's what pleases a Father in heaven. That's what it means to mimic him. So what does it mean to walk in love? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And secondly, it means to walk in love, giving ourselves to one another. The giving of what we are, the giving of what we have for the benefit of others, whether it's ourselves or our time or our resources, maybe even our life. So here's the question. Are we walking in love like this? And then another question might be, how do you smell? How do I smell to the Lord? One translation says, be full of love, following the example of Christ who loved you. Another one says, your life must be controlled by love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a sweet-smelling offering and sacrifice that pleases God. And now, in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us a list of some very unloving things, that things that we will not do if we are walking in love. Look at verse 3, but. That's a word of contrast, isn't it? But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. That's the third command now, as is fitting for saints. Neither foolishness nor foolish jesting or talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, they're not right for believers to engage in, but rather the giving of thanks. So whereas God's love was self-sacrificing, the attitudes and actions expressed in verses 3 and 4 are just the opposite. They're very selfish and self-centered. Fornication tops the list, it always does. It's immorality. The Greek word is porneia. It's the wrong use of sexual desire. It's any sex outside of marriage, which includes adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, etc., etc. This is very unloving, and though the world calls it making love, it's not. It's anything but that, because it only considers itself and not the other person. And by doing these things, we are leading somebody else into a damning sin. Uncleanness, the word is filthiness, lewd, moral uncleanness. What comes to my mind is the dirty old man. Everybody knows that term. Any kind of impurity at all. And then covetousness, which is greed. We often don't think that's bad, but it's bad. It's a desire to have more. It's the longing of the creature who, having forsaken God, is trying to fill that gap with other things. even to the point of wanting what's not theirs, another man's wife, another woman's husband, their car, their home, etc., who knows? Colossians 3:5, Paul said, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which he says is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry because that person places something or someone between themselves and God. And that person's passions are his God, his possessions are his God. And he offers them to himself on the altar of self. One translation puts it this way, a greedy person is really an idolater who worships the things of this world. And Paul says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. That's now the third command, calling for a continual attitude of not letting these things be a part of our lives. Another translation puts it this way, but there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these things are improper for God's holy people. Filthiness, obscenity, dirty jokes, shameful or disgraceful speech, indecent, obscene. We should not tell dirty jokes and we shouldn't listen to them either. Someone said two indications of a person's character is what makes them laugh and what makes them weep. Foolish talking, the talk of fools, silliness, profane, foolish talk aimed at getting a laugh, comedy which twists things into obscenity, offensive, a foolish preoccupation as well with controversial issues. You've heard the person that says, well, I like to play the devil's advocate. Well, why would you want to do that? Coarse jesting is, again, vulgarness. It's wittiness, which is dirty. Taking something that was said in innocence and turning it into something filthy with sexual innuendo. No foolishness, no foolish talk or filthiness, no coarse jesting, which he says are not fitting. They're out of place. Why? Because our Father in heaven, who we're supposed to be mimicking, he would never do that. That makes sense? It's out of character absolutely for our Father. So don't let this stuff even be named among you, but rather the giving of thanks. Every time you want to do some stupid thing or say some stupid thing or get involved in something we shouldn't, stop and think about what God has done for us and be thankful for that. Think of things that get to give glory to God. One translation says, instead of these things, you should be reminding each other of God's goodness and be thankful. You know, I thought about that. We can complain all day long about all this stuff that's going on in society. We've all got different opinions, and we can get caught up into that. But what about what God's done? And, you know, we're all still here, and we're thankful. God's taken care of us, and we got a lot of things to be thankful. Ephesians 5:20, we're going to get to this in a couple weeks, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so far, the Apostle Paul has called us dear children. Why? Because we're the offspring of God. Now, in verse 2, and saints, meaning that we're set apart and the two are connected. Because we are children of God, we are at the same time saints. And we should walk in love and we shouldn't be involved in any of these unloving things mentioned in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 5, for this you know. This is a command. It's got the force of a command. In other words, be perfectly clear on this. Don't be fooled that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This refers to the whole realm of salvation, meaning here and now, as well as the coming kingdom and the eternal state. To the church in Corinth, Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty clear. There's no exception. And then Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I've told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Amplified Version says this: no person practicing sexual immorality or impurity in thought will have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, when Paul uses the term fornicator or unclean person or covetous man, he's talking about those that practice those things, okay? God forbid that we should practice those things as believers. We shouldn't be involved. In fact, if that's the normal practice and you call yourself a believer, you might just find out when it's too late that you're not really a believer. At what point does a person who dabbles in this become, you know, you do a little drinking, you get drunk just a little bit. It's just, I mean, that's okay, okay? But at what point does God say you're a drunkard? You know, you like to engage in sex outside of marriage or something like that. And at what point does God say, well, now you're a fornicator? I mean, I don't want to test him, do you? Yeah, we don't want to practice these things. We don't want to be a part of it. And if we've been involved in it, then let's repent and move on from it. Let's never touch it again. Don't let it even be named amongst us, Paul says. Let no one, verse 6, deceive you with empty words. Well, how does that fit into what we're talking about? And this is actually a fifth command now, okay? Words with no substance, words that have no truth behind them, okay? For because of these things, here he says again, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, the unbeliever is going to experience the wrath of God as a consequence of these various sins. But don't be fooled by those who make excuses for these sins. Evidently, there were some in the church there in Ephesus who were teaching the believers that it's not that important. It's not that big of a deal. In fact, that's sort of running through the church today. You know, if you're eternally secure in Christ, it doesn't matter what you do then. Boy, is that heresy. And that is especially taking root in a lot of these churches that are attracting younger people. Lots of fornication going on, lots of drinking and stuff going on, lots of drunkenness. It's really a shame. But this is nothing new that was happening then. Paul's saying, don't for a moment listen to what those kinds of people are saying. If God is gonna cast those kinds of people into hell, you think he's going to let us off the hook if we engage in those things? No way. Listen to Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's open for everybody. Teaching us, what does God's grace teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. What does the grace of God teach you? Not to go out and do whatever you want to do, but to get right with God and quit doing that stuff. That's what grace teaches us. Since we are believers and we're the object of God's love, and since the unbeliever, those that do such things, are the object of his wrath, look at verse 7. It's like Paul ties a bow on this whole thing. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The sixth command here in seven verses. Don't participate in those things. A literal translation, you want to hear it? Quit becoming partakers with them. It's like sometimes the Holy Spirit just looks down and says, you're doing it, I know it. Quit it. You know, it's easy to say, yeah, it's them, that's them. No, we've got to be careful here. Don't do what the unbelieving world around us is doing. Why? Because we're children of God and we're saints. We're separate, we're holy. And they're the children of disobedience. What a contrast here. Let's get this stuff out of our lives and don't let it be a part of our lives. So we are to walk in love. And when we do so, walking in love becomes a deciding factor. The love of God becomes a deciding factor in the choices that we make and the things that motivate us in actions. Love is God's chief characteristic, and because it is, it ought to be the chief characteristic of those who are his children. Amen? God's love is forgiving. And it's unconditional. It's unselfish. It's sacrificial. It's clean. It's never filthy. It's always proper. It's never improper. It's always beneficial for the other. And when you and I walk in God's love, imitating him, it at the same time, it's a sweet aroma to God. God notices. Boy, something's going on down there with Maria. You know, she's loving people. She's loving God, you know. Or Bruce, you know, something's going on with Bruce. I can smell it. I see it. It's got my attention. You know, isn't that what we want for our lives? Is for God to take note and to be proud of us, his children, you know? Let's let the love of God characterize our thoughts, our actions, and our attitudes. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your love and for your grace, God. And it's ever before us as an example, Lord. Help us to walk in love. And maybe what a lot of us need to do this morning is just to go home and get our knees before you and look at these seven verses and just sort of put ourselves in the grid of those seven verses and ask you for an honest evaluation, Lord. God, we need this. And thank you for sitting us down, as it were, on your lap, and telling us the truth, Lord. We thank you and we praise you and we love you. And it's all in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.